Let's pray together, and then we will have our time in God's Word. Father, we rejoice before you today because you are good. Father, we praise your name together this morning because of who you are. Not because of what you can do for us or what you have done for us, but simply, Father, because you are God. But Father, that does not diminish the many, many blessings that you have given to your people. The ways that you have loved us and kept us and encouraged us and helped us. The ways, Father, that you sustain us from moment to moment, from day to day. The fact, Lord, that we could not even breathe without you giving us breath. And so, Father, we thank you. Father, we confess this morning that we are sinners, that we do not worship you the way that we should, that we do not think of you the way that we should, that we do not consider you as our King in the way that we should, Lord. And we pray today, Father, that you would forgive us of that, because we know that you have forgiven us in Christ. And Father, we pray that this morning you would help us to take our distractions and our thoughts and our own sinful flesh and cast those aside, Lord. Suppress those things in us, Lord, that as we hear your word together, as we read your word together, as we consider these things together, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would move in us, that you would work in the hearts of your people. And Father, I would be remiss this morning if I did not thank you for the incredible thing that you did this week in overturning through the Supreme Court Roe v. Wade. Father, there are babies alive today who would not be alive today because of that. And so, Father, we are grateful. We are grateful, Lord, that we now live in a state where abortion is against the law, that babies will live. And so, Father, as we worship this morning, as we come to your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that our thankfulness would be directed at you and not at men, because you are the one who sovereignly ordains all things. Father, use this time to strengthen and deepen our love for Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8 is where we will be. We're returning to the Psalms this morning, as I do from time to time, kind of between different books. And we're actually going to be in Psalms for the next few weeks. Before we get to a couple of short series, we're going to have a short series starting the last Sunday in July through the book of Habakkuk, as well as a short series through the book of Philemon. And so we have those things coming up. If you did not grab one, we do have the new sermon calendars for July through September on the back table. So make sure you grab one of those so you can kind of read ahead and know what's coming up. Psalm number 8 is the first true psalm of praise that we find in the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 was about the man who chooses to obey God instead of disobey God and what that looks like. And then the next five psalms after that are all psalms of David praying to be rescued from his enemies. And one commentator talked about Psalm 8 as kind of coming out of a tunnel, where you come under the ground and you come out of a tunnel and see kind of just the glory of the top of the world, right? You just come upon just this beautiful, majestic sight. That's what Psalm 8 is like. My hope this morning is that our hearts, through the words of this psalm, would find joy and comfort, that they would find just hope in the Lord, that we would delight together in the goodness of our God today. So let's look together at Psalm 8, beginning in verse 1, where we see the majesty of God. If you've got one of our sermon listening guides out of our bulletin or off of the back table, you'll see that there's 3 points this morning. The first point that we see is the majesty of God. So let's look together at Psalm chapter 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then again, in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This psalm has what is known as an inclusio, which is where a piece of literature, usually a poem, begins and ends with the same line. Kind of has these bookends on it. And it is used as a way to reinforce the truth of this statement. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is similar to how the Old Testament in particular uses repetition of words for emphasis. When you're dealing with languages that do not have punctuation, things like exclamation points, when you really want to get your point across, you repeat words. Isaiah 6:3 is a wonderful example of this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And those sorts of repetitions are not limited to or restricted to the Old Testament. We see them in the New Testament as well. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So these two verses, verse 1 and verse 9 of Psalm chapter 8, are repeating these same ideas because they want us to understand that this is important. They are emphasizing for us that the name of God is majestic in all the earth. But this is not only about emphasis. An inclusio is also a means to indicate that everything that falls between these two bookends is intended to reinforce that statement. So everything else contained in Psalm chapter 8 is meant to make our minds and our hearts understand that phrase, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In other words, the things we're going to see in this psalm this morning are all intended to cause us to recognize that the name of the Lord is the most majestic thing in all of creation. And so David begins this psalm with the covenant name of God that he gave to his people. You'll notice that your English translation probably has the word Lord there at the beginning in small capital letters. When you see that in your Bible, that is an indication that the original language uses the name Yahweh. Yahweh is what is listed there. And so as a way of making sure that we understand that this usage of Lord is different from other uses of Lord, that's why they set it aside that way. So he begins by pointing to God's covenant name. This is the name that God gave to Moses. He commanded Moses to go back to Egypt to lead his people out, something that we're going to look at much more in depth next year when I do a long series through the book of Exodus. But he commands Moses to go back to Egypt and lead his people out of there. And Moses says, well, who should I tell him sent me? And this is the name that God gives him. And the exact meaning of this name is not totally clear. Our best guess is that it means something between I am that I am and I will be who I will be. Somewhere kind of in the middle of that, those two things kind of intermingled together is what that name means. If you consider what we know about the attributes of God, things that we have talked about during sermons, or if you were a part of our theology class study on the attributes of God, you will recognize through those kind of loose translations of Yahweh, that you see some of those attributes wrapped up in that name of God. We see the aseity of God, right? That God is self-caused, that there is no one or no thing that brought God into existence, that God just is. We see the eternity of God, that God is timeless, right? I will be who I will be. There is no end to God. There is no beginning to God. He exists in a completely different plane of existence than we do. We see the immutability of God. The fact that God does not change. There is nothing in God that is ever different about God. He is who he is, and he will be who he will be. For the people of God, this name is meant to evoke in us a sense of security. knowing that the God who has promised to be with them forever, to be with us forever, truly can and will do that. When I got married to my beautiful wife, I made a promise to her that I would love her. But my promise to her has to have a caveat on it, right? Till death do us part. Because as much as I love her and want to be by her side forever, there's going to come a point where at least one of us is no longer going to be alive. My promise to her is only as good as long as I draw breath. Our God, who does not end, who has no cause, who is completely unchangeable now and forever, when he makes a promise, there is nothing that can change that promise. Not one single thing. There is nothing that can ever change or shake or shift the love of God for his people. Ever. When David uses this name, it is meant to remind the people of God that our God is our God forever. And David follows up that use of the covenant name of God, our Yahweh, our Lord. He says, "O Lord, our Lord." That word, Lord, there is the word Adonai. Adonai. That is a title that points to God as King. So he is saying, our covenant God, our King, the one who loves us, the one who has authority over us. And that use of the word our there is significant as well, because it is an indicator that God is personally connected to them. He is not some God who stands far off, pulling strings like a puppeteer, making things happen. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is a King with a personal love and care for his people. He is actively providing for our well-being. And remember, too, that this is being written by the literal King of Israel. And not just any King of Israel. The one that they historically regard as their best King. The King who is above all the other earthly kings that they have had. He is the benchmark by which they measure things. And if you know anything about David's life, if you've been coming to our adult Sunday school class where we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel, you will know that as much as David is a man after God's own heart, he is also a very wicked sinner. But he is the benchmark. And so here is David. He is pointing people away from himself as king toward the true king. David understands that any authority, any majesty that he has as king is only there because God, the true king, has given it to him. But the kingdom of God is not merely limited to the people of Israel, to this specific people forever. Because what does he say? He says, "How majestic is your name in all the earth." The idea of majesty carries with it this picture of royal power. So this covenant name, the name that illustrates who God is, the name that illustrates who God will be, the name that illustrates God's love for his people, is an indicator of God's authority over all of creation. When David uses "in all the earth," that is shorthand for all of creation. It means far more than just all the peoples of the earth. There is no limitation to the royal power of God. Nothing that his authority does not touch. There is nothing that God is not sovereign over. As the late R.C. Sproul used to say, quoting Abraham Kuyper, "There are no maverick molecules. Everything is under the command and authority of God." And the power that God has is extended beyond the boundaries of his people, beyond the national borders of Israel, to everyone who has been grafted into the family of Abraham by the blood of Jesus Christ. So when you see these promises, they are to us because we are a part of God's people through what Jesus has done. So remember these things as we consider the rest of this psalm, because they are meant to reinforce these truths. The next thing we see is the strength of God. The strength of God. Continuing on in verse 1 through verse 2, it says this: "You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger." So on the heels of David talking about how majestic the name of God is in all the earth, he then says, "You have set your glory above the heavens." As we've talked about before, the glory of God has to do with this idea of weightiness, of heaviness. It's talking about the beauty and brilliance of God being displayed in such a way that makes you go, "Whoa." That's this idea of glory. And God has taken this glory and he has set it above the heavens. I want you to understand what's happening here. Because what this is conveying to us is that God even has authority over how he is seen and perceived by creation. He has taken that glory and set it above the heavens, so that that's where we see his glory. He could have hidden his glory from us. We could have had no way to perceive it. But God has chosen to make it known to us. He has purposed that we would see it. And it's not only known, but it's above the heavens, which is a way of saying that it is the highest thing that we can perceive. You want to know the thing that's the most important thing to know? See the glory of God set above the heavens. There is nothing higher to know. You can know all the complicated math in the world. You can understand how a rocket ship works. You can know how to put a car engine together. You can do all of those things, and that's wonderful. I don't know how to do any of that. I'm going to focus on setting my mind upon the glory of God that he has set above the heavens, because there is nothing higher that we can know. But how does God make that glory known? How does he make it known to us? David tells us here that the Lord has showcased this glory by establishing strength out of the mouth of babies and infants. Another way to translate that word babies is like children. It's not really talking about like babies. It's like my children, right? I have a 4-year-old, a 2-year-old, and a 2-week-old. Babies and infants. That's kind of the idea here. What is being alluded to is that the strength of God is not displayed most fully by the armies of God in battle formations. It's not most fully displayed in the wonders of the stars and the galaxies. God has chosen to set his glory above the heavens through the praise and testimony of children. It's not about physical strength. It's not about eloquence. It's about God and who he is. The simple truths of God can be known and repeated by children. They can. Let me give you an example. My 4-year-old daughter has reached the stage in her life where she really likes to argue. And one of the things that she likes to argue with me about is that when we have our family worship or we're talking about the Bible, I'll ask her a specific question about something in Scripture. And when I do that, the questions I'm asking are intended for her to say that Jesus did something, or God the Father did something, the Holy Spirit did something of that nature. And she'll say, "God did it." And I'll say, "Well, yes, but Jesus did it." And she'll go, "But Dad, Jesus is God." She's not wrong. She's right. She's being Trinitarian. She has good Trinitarian theology. We have to talk about her arguing with her father. But that's what I mean. She's 4 years old. And she understands that Jesus is God. Now, I'm not saying that to say, like, my daughter is a spiritual genius. I don't mean that at all. She's not even a believer. But she knows truths about God. That is how God establishes his strength. This is why we do things like fighter verses and catechism questions. This is why, parents, we encourage you to disciple your children, to have family devotions with them, to teach them the things of God, because they can know them. One of the reasons why we all worship together on Sundays is because of verses like this. Because we see the glory of God most fully in the praise and testimony of children. I'll give you a biblical example of this. Because this established strength, this setting of his glory above the heavens through the testimony and praise of children, David says, stills the enemy and the avenger. In Matthew 21, verses 12 through 16, we find the story of Jesus chasing out the money changers out of the temple, and then the immediate aftermath of it. And this is how Matthew records it. Starting in verse 12 of Matthew 21, it says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Listen into this. Verse 15, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." These men, these chief priests, these scribes, these Pharisees, these men were enemies of God. If you're confused about how that could be, remember that they were the ones who wanted to kill Jesus. And Jesus is God. Enemies of God. I've heard people say, like, no. They were just trying to be good guys, and they really had, their hearts were in the right place. They just had a wrong manifestation of it. No. They believed they were right. 100% they did. But their hearts were not in the right place. And so they were misusing the temple for their own selfish ends, and they hear these children praising Jesus, calling him the Son of David, a.k.a. the true Messiah, a.k.a. God himself. And they are indignant. Other recollections of this encounter say that they purposed themselves to kill Jesus because of it. Their intent is to do Jesus harm. But the praise of these children stills them. Jesus uses God's word and says, "Hey, don't you remember this scripture? Don't you remember what God said?" And it says Jesus left from there. The praise of these children stills the enemies of God. We need to remember that God's strength is found in his word. It's found in his word. It's not found in our faith. It's not found in our own strength. It's not found in our own resolve. It is found in the word and the promises of God himself. And when we meditate on God's word, we are comforted and we are strengthened. Who cares whether enemies come against us? Who cares if they take our lives? We have the promise of God, the promise of Christ himself, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Brothers and sisters, please understand. that we are fast approaching a day, even here in our country, that we are going to be targeted because of our faith. The Department of Homeland Security sent out contact to churches all over the country, warning us that bad actors had purposed themselves to disrupt church services, whether vocally or violently, today, in protest of the fact that they can no longer murder their children with impunity. Those sorts of things are only going to increase because the world hates Christ. And by extension, they hate us. And where we must find our strength is not in the size of our arsenal, not in the strength of our locks, but in the Word of God. Because that is the only thing that will never fail us. That is the only thing that the enemy cannot take from us. Find strength and comfort in God's Word. Because what we find is we find the promises of God fulfilled in Christ. The next thing that we see in verses 3 through 8 of Psalm chapter 8 is we see the love of God. The love of God. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. David then considers the heavens, the things that are lower than the glory of God. Remember, God set his glory above the heavens. And so David was talking about the glory of God, the strength of God manifested in the praise of children. And now he said, but look at the heavens. Just because they're lower than the glory of God does not make them unimpressive. If you go outside on a clear night, especially here in Pearl River where there's not a lot of light pollution, and you see a sky full of stars, there's few things that top that just in terms of just the sheer majesty of God. And so here's David thinking about the heavens. And he says that these things serve as a reminder of the magnitude of God because they're massive. They're huge. And David didn't even know just how huge these things are. And yet we do. And David says, and you made those things with your fingers. With your fingers. Evelyn's question about how big things are always comes back to the same thing. Is it bigger than our house? Our house is like the epitome of size to her in her 4-year-old mind. That's the biggest thing there could be. And so when we tell her, yes, it's bigger than our house, she just goes, that's big. And so here's David talking about the moon and the sun and the stars, all the things in the heavens. And he says, God made those things with his fingers. Think about how massive, just the sheer magnitude of God, that he made those things with his fingers. The immense size and number of these things point to an even more immense size of God himself, and that leads David to marvel at the fact that the same massively immense, powerful God who has created all of these majestic works, who has set his glory above the heavens, that God loves little old me. I am a speck of dust on a speck of dust on a speck of dust in the grand scheme of what God has made. And David says, God is mindful of us. We often think about God's care for us in terms of his provision, right? God has given us what we need. But it's not just provision. He is mindful of us. David puts it a different way in a different psalm. In Psalm 103, he says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God is considerate of who we are as individuals, because after all, he made us. And he cares for us in that way. God knows you personally. He knows about your health struggles. He knows about your sin struggles. He knows about the massive mess that is your family life. He knows about the massive hole of depravity that exists in the middle of your chest that is your heart. He knows these things. And what does he do? Does he say, too much trouble for a nickel? No. He is mindful of us. He cares for us. He loves us. I cannot think of a more incredible truth than that one right there. The same God who made the heavens above with his fingers is mindful of you. And one of the ways that God cares for us is by crowning us with glory and honor. In verse 5, he says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Notice how David frames this. God's glory is set above the heavens. Right? He already said that. That he has set his glory above the heavens. And then he says about us that we are made a little bit lower than the heavenly beings. And yet, God has specifically chosen to take that glory and honor and crown us with it. It's an intentional choice by God. It was an intentional choice for him to set his glory above the heavens, and it is an intentional choice for him to take that glory and set it upon us a little bit below the heavens. That's a show of his care for us. And it's manifested by giving us dominion over all of creation. All that God has made is in subjection to us. It's how he has chosen to honor us. So creation belongs to us. It belongs to the people of God. So guess what? You can eat animals. PETA says different, they're wrong. You can eat animals because we have dominion over them. You can work the ground. You can cut down trees. You can plant trees. You can do all of those things because you have dominion over creation. All that God has made is in subjection to us. It's how he's chosen to honor us. Despite our sinfulness and our shame, God uses us to rule over creation in his place. He is the sovereign king over all things, and we are his kingly representatives. But that means that we have to rule rightly. We have to have dominion according to God's word and God's intentions. It doesn't mean we get to do whatever we want. We have to obey God in that because we represent him. But this is not strictly about us, because nothing in Scripture is ever strictly about us. You may have heard before someone told you, the Bible is God's love letter to you. Nope. Wrong. The Bible is God's presentation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus does love you, so there is an element of that in there. But the Bible is not about us. The Bible is about Jesus. And even Psalm 8 points ultimately to Jesus. If you'd like to turn there, or you can just listen along, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And the author of Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, but he talks about, he uses this psalm to make a point about Jesus. He says in Hebrews 2, starting in verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" I want you to notice, number one, that's Psalm 8, but the author of Hebrews adds a little something. Did you pick up on that? "You have made him," in Psalm 8 says, "you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." But when the author of Hebrews quotes it, "you have made him for a little while lower than the angels." He goes on in verse 8 and he says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So here in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews wants us to understand that while Psalm 8 is a reminder and a promise of God's love for us and how God has loved us by putting all things in subjection to us, that we have dominion over all things, the author of Hebrews wants us to remember that we don't have final authority, that it is Christ and Christ alone who has final authority. And he says, everything is in subjection to Jesus. And so as we rule in God's place, as we have dominion over creation, we are supposed to be pointing creation to Christ. That is our task. Paul echoes this in 1 Corinthians 15, that ultimately Jesus's mission, the final purpose of the things of God in Christ, is that all things will be put under his feet. And so what is it we are to do? We are to live under and proclaim the love of God in Christ. God has put all things in subjection so that we understand that Christ is ultimately the end goal. Because here's the truth. Because of sin, the world is really lousy at being subjected, right? God told Adam and Eve as they were being expelled from the garden, right? The ground is going to be hard. There's going to be thorns and thistles. And you're going to have pain in childbirth. I'm going to multiply, increase your pain in childbirth. So ladies, if it hurt when you had your babies, blame Adam and Eve. We cannot subject all things because of sin. Sinful sin that has infected creation and sin that is in our own hearts. And so even that task requires the work of Christ. When we have our catechism question this week, what else does Christ's death redeem? Every part of fallen creation. It's that God is going to take all things and put them in subjection under Christ. David in Psalm 8 is showing us that God has shown his love for his people by him being mindful of us and caring for us. Manifested in giving all of us, giving us all of creation to rule over. But creation is corrupted by sin, and so are we. So this is a futile endeavor. However, God knows our frame and has loved us steadfastly despite this. Paul in Romans 5 said, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Brothers and sisters, the majestically glorious sovereign King of the universe loves you. And He has made right in and through Christ what you have made wrong through your sin. Trust in Him and rest in Him because He loves you and He has made right what is wrong. As I have been meditating on this scripture this week, I have been more and more thankful for the grace and kindness of our God. Because He, in His sovereignty, divinely ordained that this would be the passage I would be preaching on today. Because I was supposed to preach this last week according to our preaching calendar. And then my wife decided on Saturday to go into labor. And I had to miss church on Sunday. So everything got shuffled around. And that was the sovereign grace of God. Because He knew that this week I would need this passage. Because God knew that this week she would show signs of distress for her heart condition much earlier in her life than were anticipated. He knew that this week I would be repeatedly distracted from my studies by fear for her life, by concern for her well-being, by other obligations, by my other two children, by my desires to take her pain and her suffering from her and knowing that I cannot. And I have been persistently reminded that God loves my little girl. That He knows her frame and that He knows mine. And that while I fear for her life, He willingly gave His Son unto death out of His great love for me. All I have needed, His hand has provided. And that, Lord willing, she will recover from this. And that she will show the strength of God through her testimony of His goodness to her. Today, church, as you consider these things, especially in light of your suffering and your fears and your sorrow and your pain and your shame, as you think about these things, remember with me the majesty of God, the strength of God, and the love of God, all made manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ most fully and beautifully. And let the cry of your heart be, as David's was, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What a tremendous, tremendous reminder of the goodness of God. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of response. I'm going to be down front, probably just crying. And that's okay. You can come interrupt my crying. I would be glad to pray with you, to talk with you. I would be glad, I would be thrilled to share with you how you too can know Christ and be saved today. And if you feel compelled to come, if you feel led by the Spirit to come, then come. And if you don't, that's okay. I'm not judging you. I'm not going to stand in the front and go, what's wrong with these people? But I do encourage you to do one thing. That during this time of response, that you sing. That you praise God. That you praise the majestic name of our Lord during this time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the overwhelming love and mercy and grace that you have shown us in Christ. And I pray today, Lord, that our hearts would focus on that we would not be distracted by the cares of the world, Lord, but that we would truly, honestly, love and worship Christ together. I pray that any here who do not know Christ, that you would move in their hearts today, Lord, and save them. And I pray, Lord, for all of the people here, that you would draw them to yourself, strengthen their faith, and encourage them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.